Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it. And he said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So, Father, in Jesus' name, as we look at this, may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Last week's message was on chapter 5, and we left Isaiah in the predicament where he said, Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I am ruined. He had not been honoring God, nor had Israel, but this is Isaiah's personal statement here. He had not been honoring the way that God should be honored. He had sinned, and he had fallen short of the glory of God. See, Isaiah, he had compared his life with those around him. And when you compare your life with people that are around you, you can get bummed out. Well, I'm not as holy as she, or I'm not as spiritual as he is. But then you can look at other people and go, I'm a lot more spiritual than him, you know. And you can feel pretty good about yourself. And I think that's what Isaiah was doing. He was kind of measuring his life on the curve. And then God revealed to Moses there in verses 1 through 4, his absolute holiness in the context of his absolute glory. And Isaiah cried out, I'm undone. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. And like we said last week, there's a lot of people who pray, God, I just want to see you. You know, if you saw God, it'd be the most traumatic thing that could ever happen to you. John saw the Lord and he said, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He didn't say, I saw the Lord and said, cool. He was undone. Every fiber of his being was undone. And this is where we left Isaiah last week, where he was no longer congratulating himself because he was such a holy guy, but he had seen himself in the light of who the Lord is. And so this is where we left him in verse 5, and we're going to look at verses 6 and 7 this morning. But you know, someone listening to me right now, they can say, this is what I hate about the church. The preacher presents a God who just wants to shame me. He just wants to show me how ruined I am. He just wants to show me how sinful I am. And that's what I hate about the church. That's what I hate about you preachers. You know, you're always kind of down on the people. I want to go to a church that tells me how favored I am, how blessed I am, how anointed I am. I want to leave church every morning with a trophy. That's what I want. I just want to go out feeling so good about myself. Now, the thing is this, though. If Isaiah had never had this vision of God, he never would have, he would have remained in his sin. He would have remained in his iniquity. He would have gone on thinking, I don't need correction. He wouldn't see his ruin. He wouldn't see his woe if God hadn't shown up in his life and revealed himself to him. And he might have left church. He might have left synagogue. He might have left temple thinking, I need a trophy. I don't need a scar. I don't need a coal. The Lord gave him a coal. What happens if you get a coal on Sunday morning? That means Santa knows that you've been a bad boy. You've been a bad girl. I mean, I don't want a coal touching my lips. I don't want to leave church with a scar. You know, I want to leave church with a trophy. And so this is what a lot of people have against the church, what a lot of people have against people like me. But what if your child brought home a math quiz where it was marked, let's go to the next slide there, that there was 15 problems on this math quiz, and your child God, let's go with 16. I can work that math better. Let's go with 16, and they got four wrong. Well, that's 75%, right? Right? Four times four, 16, one quarter. Oh, yeah. 75%. But there's a big, huge A and a smiley face at the top of the page. And you're going, my kid doesn't deserve an A. Look, it's only 75%. What's 75% worth? What would you get on your page, paper? A big C. And maybe in some of these, upward mobile classes and schools, you might even get a C minus or a D plus because they expect more from you. But if your kid brought that home, you'd begin to wonder about the teacher and the philosophy and the teaching methods of the teacher. And you'd say, hey, why did you give my kid an A when they only scored 75% on the test? Well, they were the best in class. And so when it comes to the class, they get an A. But I don't want a teacher that's going to grade my kid on the curve of the class. I want a teacher that's going to grade my child on the absolutes of mathematic proficiency. Because my kid might go into life with a C-level self-attitude, with an A-level self-attitude when they only have a C-level proficiency. And what's going to happen to that child? Well, there's going to be a rude awakening. She's going to go through some tough times as their proficiency begins to mesh up with their self-image, if you would. I want a teacher that's going to grade my child on the absolutes of math. Would you say, well, what if your kid came home with 75% right and there was a C on that paper? Would you say, I don't like that teacher. She's always giving my son a C. What's wrong with that teacher? She has it in. He has it in for my child. You know, God just has it in for Isaiah. He's such a cruel despot. He's such an arbitrary, being. He just has it in for Isaiah. But there was something in Isaiah's soul deep down that needed correcting. There's something deep down in your child's math proficiency that needs to come up. And your teacher doesn't have anything out for your kid. Your teacher doesn't expose your kid's lack of proficiency. Your kid exposes that by just getting 75% on the quiz. All the teacher does is recognize the kid and recognize what's been exposed, recognize the truth about the child. I don't want a God who's going to cover up me. I don't want a God who's going to butter me up. I don't want a God who's going to say, hey, Tim, everything's cool with your life when everything's not cool with my life. I don't want a God of falsehood. I believe there's a lot of people who want a God of falsehood. Just tell me sweet nothings. Just tell me how good I am and how blessed I am and how favored I am and send me home with a trophy. I'll go to a church like that the rest of my life. But God's not into that. That's not the character. That's not the nature of the God you serve. The nature of the character of the God you serve is just like the nature and the character of the God that Isaiah served. This God is the same God today. With him there is no shadow of turning. There's no changing. He's immutable. The word means he doesn't mutate. He doesn't change. The same God that ministered to Isaiah is the same God who's here this morning ministering to you and to me. And he doesn't grade on the curve. He grades against the absolute nature of who he is and who his son Jesus Christ is. That's who the Lord is. God's exposure of Isaiah was merciful in its intent, even though it was painful in its experience. You know, your kids, the quiz exposes your son's lack of proficiency, and the teacher seeks to correct this. I don't want a teacher that's going to excuse the mediocrity of my child. I don't want a God who's going to cover over my mediocrity and my ruin. And so God revealed Isaiah to Isaiah in order to correct Isaiah. God revealed Isaiah's heart and his character to him in order that he might remove it. You know, if Isaiah hadn't seen his ruin, he wouldn't have been open to God's remedy. Here, God, here comes the seraphim with the burning coal from the altar of incense in the heavenlies. And Isaiah would go, whoa, that coal's not for me. I get a trophy. I don't get a scar. What are you doing? If he hadn't seen himself in the light of who God was, he would congratulate himself the rest of his life. And when you see who you are in the light of who God is, you'll see your deep need for Jesus Christ. You'll never walk away from an experience that Isaiah had going, I'm okay, you're okay. We're all cool. You'd walk away just like Isaiah, woe is me, for I am ruined, for I'm a man, I'm a woman of unclean lips. You know, today, many pastors are in the news today because their sin and their iniquity has never been dealt with. Whether it's ego, lust, greed, whatever it happens to be, it's never been surrendered to Jesus Christ. And we read about men, some women, but normally men, who are used, and used even powerfully, you know, for a season. So many people come to Christ, so many churches grow big, so many books are written, so many people touched, etc. But then after a season of time, they burn out, or they're exposed. The internet is a great exposure medium. And a lot of guys are outed. Pastor so-and-so was kicked out of his church because of adultery. Pastor so-and-so was kicked out of his church because of adultery. Pastor so-and-so was kicked out of his church because of fraud and stealing the money. Pastor so-and-so was kicked out of his church for multiple affairs over multiple years. And these things are just coming out like hotcakes. I don't know. I don't know what you get in your inbox, but I get so much of this in my inbox. And they're used powerfully for a season, and then they burn out because their greed, their pride, their lust, their ego, their narcissism, it's never been submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. If the depths of your sin and your iniquity aren't dealt with, there will come a time where you will surrender to what hasn't been surrendered in your life. You will surrender to what hasn't been surrendered. And will God use a man, will God use a woman whose life is full of greed and lust and pride and ego? Yes, he will. He'll use them for a season. Look at Samson. I think there's a lot of Samsons in the ministry today. And God uses them for a season, and then their lack of surrender, their lack of holiness. The book of Hebrews says, pursue after holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Their lack of that, finally their undoing. There's a greedy, lustful, prideful, narcissistic man or woman that God uses. He uses them significantly, and they look at the growth of their ministry, they look at the growth of their church, and they think, God must be blessing this. God is with me because look at all the fruit. And the fruit then becomes an excuse for lack of holiness, for lack of sanctification, for lack of growing in spiritual maturity. But after a while, again, the greed, the lust, the ego, the narcissism conquers them. You know, the Pharisees, they tried to kill Jesus. Well, we know that eventually they were successful at it. They didn't conquer their hate for Jesus. Some of you have been watching The Chosen series, and I think they do a good job at showing the relationship between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Pharisees. And Jesus, and especially if you read the book of Matthew, almost always pits Jesus against the Pharisees and the Pharisees against Jesus. They hated Jesus, even when Jesus raised the dead in front of them. They said, we have to kill Jesus. It's not like, wow, he must be God. If he's not God, he must be sent by God. I got to know this man. I got to follow this man. It was, look at all the good he's doing. Look at all the people he's raising from the dead. Look at all the blind eyes that are open. Look at all the lame that are walking. Look at all the diseased that are healed. We got to kill him. Oh, boy, everyone's going to follow him, and us Pharisees are going to be left out in the dark. And so they never conquered their hate, and eventually their hate conquered them. You know, what is not slain will slay. And that's just not true about people in ministry. That's true of you too. Listen, men, if you don't slay pornography in your life, pornography will slay you. And you think you got it hidden now. But it'll come out. And when it comes out, there's going to be hell to pay in your life and in your home. And if you don't believe me, ask some of the guys around here. There's hell to pay when you don't conquer hell in your life. And it just rips people and relationships apart. When it comes to your addictions, when it comes to your greed, when it comes to your ego, even in your own home, your husband hates your ego, your wife hates your ego and your pride. And he, she is putting up with you right now. But it's going to hit the fan one day. I'm not saying you're going to separate and divorce, but I'm going to say it's going to hit the fan. Has ever hit the fan in your house? I've been married 45 years, and I've had a few fans go off in my life, you know. Not fun when you're conquered by those things that you don't conquer. And so this is the setup then for verses 6 and 7, where the Lord doesn't want Isaiah to be conquered by those things that aren't conquered in his life. God wants to conquer those things. I spoke Friday night up at the men's retreat. It was about Hezekiah going into the temple in 2 Chronicles 29 and cleansing the temple, carrying out all the uncleanness because his father, King Ahaz, had brought in the gods and the altars of Damascus. And it just filled that place with foreign influences. And Hezekiah says, we need to clean up the house of the Lord. You need to clean up the house of the Lord. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you name the name of Jesus this morning, God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you. We collectively, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we're the temple of God. We are the house of the Lord. The Lord is among us. The Lord is here. You individually, if you name the name of Jesus, you are the temple of the living God. You belong to Him. You have no right to yourself. When you say Jesus is Lord, you're saying, I'm not. And Jesus is the boss. I'm not the boss. And so Jesus is the boss of Isaiah here, and He wants to clean Isaiah up. And so he's shown him, he's revealed to him his ruin and that he's a wreck. And so in verses 6 and 7, we are told that then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So why did Isaiah need cleansing? Well, we're told that he was filled with iniquity. The word iniquity means that which is bent, that which is twisted, that which is distorted. And it carries with it a threefold understanding of doing something twisted that produces guilt, which then creates a fear of exposure and punishment. And I know really none of you have to go, what are you talking about? You know exactly what I'm talking about. You've done something that you know offends a holy God. You've done something that you know has sinned against another person. And you feel guilty about it. And now you're afraid of exposure, because exposure will bring punishment. It'll bring judgment. Not just necessarily the judgment of God, but the judgment of the person you sinned against. And so we all know what's going on here. Elijah had there was a widow who had provided for him, and her son died. And because of the presence of Elijah, she was in the presence of a holy man, and she said to Elijah, have you come to bring my iniquity to remembrance? Have you come to bring my iniquity to remembrance. See, she had a deep scar down in her soul, and it was left there by a great failing. And it simmered on the back burner of her soul for years and years and years. She knew that she had done something to offend God. She had done something to offend someone. And there was a great unpaid debt buried deep within her soul. And she knew that someday that debt would need to be repaid. It would demand satisfaction. And she thought now that her son's death was the punishment for her iniquity from years past. Have you come to unearth my iniquity? Have you come to bring my iniquity to remembrance? We're told that God took away Isaiah's iniquity, which means he had done something twisted the day before, 12 years before. We're not told. But he had done something that incurred guilt, which produced fear of exposure, which then that fear of exposure would bring punishment. There was something in Isaiah's life. Yes, this holy prophet's life. There was something buried deep within him. There was a fear within him that one day this would be brought forth and this would be exposed. This coal has touched your lips and your iniquity is taken away. God took away his guilt of failure. God took away the fear of punishment. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome to be clean before God? Now, I remember my iniquity. I've done some bad things. And not just yesterday. I'm talking, maybe 3 days ago. No. we all grew up. We were all teenagers and whatnot. And I did some squirrely things. And I would be mortified if you knew what that was. Not because I feel like you would punish me, but I just don't want you to know. But I know you've done some stuff you don't want me to know, so there's a balance there. But listen, even though I said that, I don't fear exposure. I would be embarrassed. I wouldn't be punished or filled with shame. I would just be embarrassed if you knew some of the sins of my past. I doubt that you would walk up, get up and storm out of here, unless you're a hypocrite, because you've done probably worse than me. Just I know some of you. but God's cleansed my iniquity. I don't live in fear every day that, oh boy, I hope that this kid from my high school doesn't show up and tell everybody that I did this, right? I did that. That's been cleansed. That's been put away. And so God reached deep down into, even when the coal touched his lips, God reached deep down into his life. And there was not only a cleansing and a forgiveness, there was a deep healing within his psyche. Now, you might think, well, why did you use the word psyche? Well, the word psyche occurs 107 times in the New Testament. It's a great New Testament word. Don't let the culture rip you off of good stuff from the Bible. It just means your soul. That's what psyche is. It's your soul. Psychology means the study of your soul. Psychiatry is the healing of your soul. We should be the best psychologists, the best psychiatrists there are on the planet, because Christ has come and cleansed our souls deep down within. So Isaiah came and he's clean now within his soul. And then the Lord says to him, your sin is forgiven. The word sin in the Hebrew, just like in the Greek, means to miss the mark, to miss what you're aiming at. Now, it's interesting that Isaiah said there in verse 5, I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. The Lord, when he touches him with the coal in verses 6 and 7, doesn't say, I've taken away your unclean lips. He says, I've taken away your iniquity and I've cleansed your sin. God is no longer hiding any kind of holding anything against you. He's not holding any failure against you. The iniquity and sin were root of unclean lips. The guilt, the shame, the sin, the fear, it's all gone because of what God has done. It wasn't that Isaiah was a potty mouth or that he gossiped or something like that and his lips were unclean. But deep down in his soul, because of his sin and his iniquity, he wasn't giving God the glory that he was due. So, with this in mind, I want us to keep your place here in Isaiah. I want to show you something cool out of the book of Hebrews. And I think this is something of what happened to Isaiah, which I think foreshadows what the gospel does for you and me, what Jesus Christ has done for you and me. So Hebrews chapter 8, so way over in the New Testament. You get to James, you've gone too far. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. God's talking about the new covenant that he's going to make. And he says this in verse 12 of Hebrews 8. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So I could go to God in prayer, and I could say, hey, Lord, can you share with me Joaquin's sins from this last week? And the Lord would say, I don't remember. Well, I thought you were omniscient, and I thought you knew all things. And God would say, well, I am, but I don't know that. Well, then how can you be omniscient if you don't know Joaquin's sin? And the Lord would say, don't be an idiot, Tim. Your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. God is not holding anything against you. When you go to pray, God's not going, oh boy, there's Tim again. I'm just sick and tired of him coming up here and all that kind of stuff. I confess my sins, they're gone, they're cleansed in the name of Jesus. He has nothing, there's no history except that I'm in Christ. That's awesome. You know, with your wife, your husband, your kids, your friends, your family, there's history. Oh boy, there's Sally again, there's Bob again. I know what he's going to say, I know what he's going to do, because I know his character, I know her requests. But with God, there's no history. The slate is clean. Their sins I will remember no more. Check out chapter 9, verse 14. We're told there that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. And with that in mind, chapter 10, verse 2. Well, look at verse 1. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. Look what the Lord does. He goes, your sins I will remember no more. And your sins, you will remember no more. You'll have no consciousness of them. That's the power of the blood of Jesus. Now, of course, I remember what I did. But the sting is gone. The shame is gone. I'm not disqualified by that. I no longer have a consciousness of that, because Christ has cleansed me and I see myself in Jesus Christ. To me, that's a powerful thing. The deep work of God in Jesus Christ, to the blood of Jesus, and the application of that to the believer's heart by the Spirit of God. There's an incredibly deep healing. I don't limp up here going, oh my word, I hope they don't find out. It's gone. And I have no conscience. There's nothing, I don't have a voice in the back of my head. It says, remember what you did when you were 17 or 22 or whatever. It's gone. That loop has been cut, it's been erased, it's been eradicated. So listen, if you have a loop going on in your mind about how sinful you are, how iniquitous you are, you did this and how dare you do that and the whole thing, listen. You need the deep, deep ministry of the blood of Christ to cleanse you, that you no longer have a consciousness of sin. That's how much God loves you. That's how deep God reaches within you. He doesn't erase your history. I don't know how that's possible. He cleanses. your history. I'd much rather have it cleansed than erased, because if it's erased, it was still guilty, it's still sinful, but it's now it's cleansed. That's a powerful thing. And I think this is what Isaiah experienced back here in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, so Isaiah was cleansed deep down, deep scrubbing. So how was he cleansed? Well, we're told there in verse 6 that one of the seraphim flew with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar. Now, the standard lexical entry for seraphim, the dictionary entry for seraphim, is the burning ones. Seraph is one, and they're not angels per se, one divine being. I am is the Hebrew male plural ending. So seraph is one, seraphim is plural. Cherub is one cherub, cherubim is many. So I am is the Hebrew plural. So seraphim, one of the seraphim that were around the throne of God. Remember up there in verse 2, Isaiah had this vision of the Lord's throne, and it says, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. So there's the six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, it's an interesting study, and I can't get into it, but it was first posited by the theologians of the Orthodox Church that the seraphim stand at the head of nine choirs of angels. And they have there's a biblical exegetical basis for this, and again, I can't get into that this morning. But they're the worship leaders of heaven. The seraphim are the worship leaders of heaven. And here's a thought that I had, and I thought it was an original thought. I thought, for once in my life, I've had an original thought. And then I looked at the internet. I Googled my thought. It's everywhere. So for hundreds of years, it's been out there. But the question I have, could the seraphim be the worship leaders of heaven? And look at the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4. Yeah, Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. Could the seraphim be the worship leaders of heaven? Because they're all around the throne. They're calling out, holy, holy, holy. Is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of their glory, of his glory. And so they're worshiping there in Isaiah chapter 6. Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. John is in the throne room of God by vision, and out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which were the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the premise here is that the four living creatures are seraphim. Because notice, first creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third like the face of a man, the fourth like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one have six wings, just like the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, is there another order of divine beings that have six wings? Well, possibly. I've never been into the throne room of heaven. But let's just go with this for right now, okay? Can you go with me? That we're looking at an analogy here, an analogy of identity. Each of the four living creatures have six wings. They're full of eyes round and within. And day and night they do not cease saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. That's almost what the seraphim say in Revelation chapter 6. Holy, 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 the whole earth is full of your glory. So we have the seraphim in Isaiah 6 saying, holy, 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 with six wings. Here we have other creatures with six wings crying, holy, holy, holy. I wonder if these are the seraphim, the same seraphim, and they're the worship leaders of heaven, because then, verse 9, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, and to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down, and they begin to worship. But it was began by the seraphim. It's like, you know, Mike begins the song up here. He's the worship leader. And when he begins the song, then we come in right with him, or right after him, a beat or something. But we have to follow his lead. And all of the creatures in heaven, all of the divine beings in heaven, They follow the lead here of the seraphim. And then this leads to this supposition here. Could it be, could Lucifer have been a seraph? Could Satan, could the devil have been a seraph? Could he have been a burning one? Because the word seraph occurs seven times in Scripture, and the word seraph is the word for one of the words for serpent in the Old Testament. In fact, that word seraph is translated sometimes as a fiery serpent. Is it possible that when Satan rebelled against God, was thrown down upon the earth, he was a being, and so he was cast down as the being he was, which was a seraph. And there are depictions on coins back in the time of the kings here that show seraph as snake-like beings that are upright, that have six wings. Could it be? And so this is just the sanctified speculation part of the sermon, okay? If you were talking, that's just your opinion. But this is sanctified. This is sanctified speculation. But it's kind of interesting whether you go along with it or not. It'll just fill up your knowledge pool there. Is it possible that Lucifer was a fiery serpent? And could it be then that it just wasn't a snake that spoke to Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and tempted her away, you know, from the Word of God? Could it have been Satan in the form of the seraph, upright? And therefore, there's no exclamation on Eve's part. Well, here's this serpent talking to me. She would expect him to, because he was a divine being, though fallen. And so it's not like the serpent came up to Eve and said, "Have you considered the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" She goes, "Whoa, when did you get vocal cords?" You know, there's nothing like that at all. And then is it possible that when God cursed the serpent, "On your belly you shall go the rest of your life"? That's always kind of confused me, perplexed me, because I thought, well, snakes, they were created to go on their bellies, right? So why would that be a curse if that's his created capacity anyway? But here's the seraphs were upright serpentine creatures. But now he has to crawl on his belly as a snake. It makes a lot more sense to me like that. So that's just an aside here in the message. But so why did the Lord use the seraph? Whether again, what has been presented is totally accurate about the seraphs. It's very interesting, and you can trace this stuff down. It's all over if you know the right questions to ask. So why did the Lord use a burning coal to take away the iniquity and the sin of Isaiah? We won't look there, but if you compare it with Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah was called to be a prophet, just like Isaiah was. And Jeremiah said, "I'm but a youth. I don't know how to speak. You're asking me to pluck up nations and establish nations and speak, you know, destinies to the nations. I'm just a kid. I don't know how to do it." And we're told that the Lord took his hand and touched Jeremiah's mouth and said, "Now you're able." I'd much rather have the Lord touch my mouth with his hand than touch my lips with a burning coal from the brazen altar. Why does Jeremiah get off with the Lord's hand, and Isaiah has to have a burning coal from the laver from the altar up there? Well, Jeremiah was wrestling with inadequacy, but Isaiah was corrupted by sin. You know, there at the burning bush, God didn't take a burning coal and touch Moses' lips. Moses was dealing with an incredible inadequacy. "Lord, who am I? Who are you? They won't believe me," and all of that kind of stuff. And God just was patient with him. But finally, he ends up in a headlock, and he's pounding on Moses, and Moses says, "Okay, I'll go." But there was no sin involved, if you would. There was no iniquity that was revealed in Moses' heart. And so it was like the Lord strengthened him by what he did to him at the burning bush. God took his hand and touched Jeremiah's mouth. But here, the seraph takes the coal and touches his lips with it. Why didn't the Lord sprinkle blood? After all, this is iniquity and sin. And isn't it blood that takes away iniquity and sin? I'd much rather be sprinkled with blood than have a coal, you know, taken to my lips. But the point is this, is that Isaiah didn't just have a sin problem. He had a self problem. When he said that I'm a man of unclean lips, again, he didn't say, it's not that, well, God, I say some things in anger, or again, I'm a potty mouth, or I'm a gossip. It really wasn't what flowed out of his life, but it's not really what flowed out of his lips, but what flowed out of his soul. For example, here's a well that's giving off poisoned water. Well, we need to treat that water. Well, you can treat the water all you want, but if you look deep down, there's a carcass of a dead dog that fell into the well. And you can treat those waters all day long if you want to, but unless you get that dead dog out of that bottom of that well that's polluting everything, you're going to have polluted water all day long. And this is what God did with Isaiah. Reached deep down into his soul, reached deep down into his self, and cleansed him. So the pollution, the corruption of his self was gone. That's a deep, powerful work of God. This was a coal from the altar of incense. There's the altar of incense in the holy place. And God told Moses to make the furniture of the tabernacle according to, they were copies of the things in the heavenlies. So I don't know what the golden altar of incense looks like in heaven, but this is analogous to it. And even as the coals were taken from the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice, and transferred into the golden altar twice a day, and the old coals and ashes were cleaned out by the priest, and then new coals were put on the golden altar of incense, and then fresh incense was piled on top of it, and the smoke going up represents what? The prayers of the saints. This is the golden altar of prayer, and the incense represented the prayers of the saints going up in memorial before the Lord, day and night, 24/7, 365. The prayers, the petitions, the intercessions of God's people. And so the angel, the seraph, took a coal from that altar, and he came down and he touched Isaiah's lips there, which to me speaks of changing Isaiah's unclean lips to praying lips. Because even as the altar took the incense and turned it into that picture of prayer, here Isaiah, his unclean lips are becoming praying lips. They're calling out to God lips. They're crying out to God lips. And so the remedy for the ruin of self is the coal from the altar and not necessarily the blood of the sacrifice. Because not only did Isaiah see his sin, he saw his self. Blood is the answer for sin, but fire is the answer for self. You know, you can be forgiven of sin. You can come up here and pray with us during the communion time and say, you know, hey, Pastor, I looked at pornography last night, or I spoke poorly to my husband yesterday, or there's this co-worker that I sinned against, or whatever it happens to be. And we can pray. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all righteousness. But you still might have a hatred in your heart for that worker at work. You might still have that lust buried deep in your heart. And the blood cleanses your sin, but it's the fire of the Holy Spirit. It's praying lips that will begin to purify self. And this is what God is revealing to Isaiah and through Isaiah. You know, you minister out of what God has touched in your life. And if God had never touched his lips, he never would have given God the honor he was due. He never would have been the prophet God had called him to be. You only minister out of what God has touched in your life. And the answer to Isaiah's bentness isn't a lesson in proper morals, but it's a fire that cleanses. God didn't come down and say, hey, you're a man of unclean lips, you're a potty mouth, you're a gossip, you're an angry man. Here's what to say instead. He came and he cleansed his soul. Put a fire, touched him with a fire that burned his lips, but went deep down within his soul. And it was a fire that cleanses. You know, if the depths of your sin and iniquity aren't dealt with, there will come a time where you will surrender to what hasn't been surrendered. If God doesn't touch that thing in your life, that thing in your life will corrupt you and pollute you. If you don't submit your anger to the Lord, your lust, your greed, your ego, your pride, you always have to have the last word. You have to be right about masking and vaccine and COVID and all this kind of stuff. And you have to prove to people that you're smart and look at all these websites and look at these 15 articles and read this. And you just have to shove yourself on people. Listen, I just don't think that stuff is of God. Now, obviously, if you're in a give and take conversation, hey, well, you read this, well, I read that, okay, then we'll get back together. But just to pile stuff on people, just to beat them up with your opinion about this or about that, God wants to cleanse that. That's something wrong with your soul. You have to be right in the eyes of other people. You know, I've come to the place, I have a great peace if you think I'm wrong. Hey, Pastor Tim, I don't believe this about that. God bless you. Yeah. And they think I'm going to attack them back. Say, well, you read Hebrews and you read Acts and you'll figure out that I'm right, you know. Well, what's that all about? I think we have the love of God. Love covers a multitude of sins. So you can be wrong all day and I'll just cover you all day with the love of God. I don't have to have you agree with me. And hopefully you don't have to have me agree with you. I had a great conversation with one of the brothers in the church up at the retreat. And we really disagree eschatologically. We disagree about end time stuff. It was a great conversation. He didn't try to convince me. He wasn't insecure because I didn't agree with him, and I'm not insecure because he doesn't agree with me. Yeah, the brother can be wrong if he wants to, you know. He's got to live with the falsehood in his life. he's thinking the same thing about me. And so it's the love of God that ministers. You know, Jesus said, "Now abideth faith, hope, and love, and the greatest is to be right at all times." No, it's love. Love covers a multitude of sins. The goal of our instruction, Paul says, is love from a good heart, sincere conscience, and a good faith. And the goal is love. The greatest commandment is love. The greatest is love. And I had a conversation. I don't have my watch on, so I don't have no idea what time it is. So I feel good. One of the Calvary pastors posted something. The greatest thing you can do is have a praying church. And I wrote back. I said, hey, I get that. But Paul said, you know, that the greatest is love. Here's the goal. The goal of our instruction isn't a praying church. It's a church that loves with a good conscience and sincere faith. And a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. Now abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest is prayer. No, now abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest is love. Hey, we need to have a praying church, right? I'd rather have a loving church than a praying church. I don't even know. That sounds stupid, even saying that you even have to, you know, choose between the two. But love is the greatest. And I think that the scouring of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah's life here is to bring him to the point where he can be the instrument in God's hands to speak God's word to people. One last bullet point here. Isaiah went from wonderful is me to woe is me to wonderful is he. I see the Lord. Before I saw him, I thought I was pretty good. Once I see him, I see that, boy, I'm undone. But God is so good to cleanse me. And it's possible that you've never been cleansed by Jesus Christ before. You've never named the name of Jesus. Paul said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And Joaquin was praying earlier about today is the day of salvation. May you open your heart to Jesus Christ. And you might be out there saying, hey, Pastor Tim, it's cool, I got it. I'm not as bad as the Bible says I am. I would say, yes, you are. I think your wife would say, yes, he is. He's not as good as he thinks he is, though. Just ask your friends and listen, you know deep down within yourself the weakness, the sin, the guilt. There's two ways to deal with guilt. Well, three ways. You can rationalize it. Well, yeah, I did that to him, but he deserved. Yeah, I know it was wrong. I think I went too far. I shouldn't have treated her that way as an object. But, you know, everybody was doing it. And I was just a kid. And so you can rationalize it. You can callous your conscience against it. Or you can wallow in it and be depressed for your whole life and possibly even commit suicide because of it, or just totally check out of life because guilt has just neutered you towards everything. Or you can come to Christ and God says, I'll cleanse you. I'll wipe the slate clean. Your sins I will remember no more. And there's a deep work of the Holy Spirit that you'll no longer have the consciousness of your sins. What an awesome God we serve. What an awesome Christ that you're being invited to bow to and surrender to. And if you've never named the name of Jesus, I'm going to ask you in just a minute to stand up right where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, hey, Pastor Tim, lead me to prayer. I want to pray to receive Christ into my life. I want to confess Him as Lord. And you can do this at home too, at the live stream. You can stand up in your living room and you can surrender to Jesus Christ. If anyone's here that wants to do that, just stand up right where you're at. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor Tim, pray with me, pray for me. I want to surrender my life to Jesus. He's conquered me. I want to give my life to Him. I want to confess Him as Lord. I do believe that God raised Him from the dead. Is there anybody here that wants to do that? Well, I'm going to pray for the benefit of you at home. There might be someone standing. So let's pray together and repeat these words after me. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I know that I need Jesus. Come and cleanse me. Come and forgive me. Remember my sin no more. Wash me clean from the inside out. From the upside down, from the bottom side up. Cleanse me, Lord. I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. And I confess that Jesus is Lord. Holy Spirit, live in me. Empower me to live for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.